Almighty God, by whose spoken word, all things came into being. Speak to us this evening through our worship of you, throughout the season of Lent, that we might be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus as our Lord. In his name I pray, amen. Good evening. I've spent my life up to this point being, I think, brought up in an era of openness and sensitivity. So male chauvinism is a trait I neither admire nor emulate. But of course, every now and then it sneaks its way out and I find myself not as in touch with my feminine side as I should be. So case in point, I can only imagine, though we may not all say it, that many men around my age have yet to get a woman's obsession with pillows. Now, my guess is not all women have this obsession, but I've visited a number of homes. I've visited a number of your homes over the years, and what I see in living rooms and dens and playrooms and piled upon beds are pillows, lots of pillows. There was a section in Thursday's Houston Chronicle in the Star section about decorating your house, and there were several pictures of pillows. So now, for those of you who are wiser, more insightful men than I, if you understand it, please let me know. Most of the men I know realize that pillows are good for three things: to put your head upon, put your feet upon, and as you get a little older around my age, to put under your knees when your lower back is hurting. That's it. But there just aren't that many heads and feet and hurting backs in most homes, and mine is no exception. We have lots of pillows, and I admit they look nice, but when it comes to bedtime, I have to do this evening cardio, pulling them off the bed and piling them on the floor next to me until I get to my favorite state-of-the-art neck-supporting pillow. And that's really about all I need, a fact confirmed to me some time ago in the middle of the night. So I awoke, as many men my age do, to make a brief journey. And there in the darkness, it lurked, a large satin pillow between me and my destination. I didn't see it. And sometime around 2 a.m., the loud thud in my bedroom was the result of my foot on that satin pillow and my backside slamming into the floor. And what did I learn? Two things. Number one, I think I'm right about pillows. And number two, never put a pillow in that spot again. So now at bedtime, the decorative additions to our bed are placed out of the path of midnight journeys. Now, I've not gone on a preacher's tangent here. Here's the point. Wouldn't it be nice if we could learn and deal with those things in life that hurt in much the same way? My guess is that until senility sets in, I will never place a satin pillow next to my bed again. Never. The mistake was acknowledged, the pain was real, and I learned a valuable lesson. But why do we have so much trouble acting that way in other areas of our lives? Why, when we do something that hurts God, our neighbor, ourselves, do we not consistently say inwardly in our spirit and outwardly with our actions, "Well, I'll never do that again"? Why, when we sin, do we go back to the trough that brought us enmity with God, our brothers and sisters, or the creatures that God wants us to be? The temptation of Jesus is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, and we always bring out this first Sunday of Lent each year as we enter this time of reflection regarding our lives and how and if there's something about our lives that needs to be transformed. But a troubling part of this passage, for me at least, is that the temptation is to Jesus, to the Son of God. The temptation is quite vivid. The devil comes personally. I don't know about you. I'm well aware that I'm not the Son of God. And when temptation comes to me, it's usually not in a one-on-one encounter with the devil. It's usually in the guise of a snappy dresser, well hidden by some tempting, super sneaky, often alluring mask. So as I turn to commentaries and sources for studies I did in preparation for this sermon, I find there's a bit of distance between what I'm offered and where I am. The title of one commentary on this section began with these words, "Jesus the Overcomer." And that's all nice and good, but what about Russell the Underachiever? So as a story, Jesus is in the desert and he's been fasting for 40 days, not a bite, not a drop. Along comes the devil tossing before Jesus three of the greatest temptations: pleasure as the devil tempts the hungry Jesus with bread, fame as the devil tempts Jesus to show off his stuff, and finally power as the devil offers Christ authority over the world. And to each temptation, Jesus offers a clear and plain no. And then the story goes on. Now, of course, one reason we enter the season of Lent is to be more fully aware of Jesus' example when it comes to temptation. But I would imagine for most of us, it's just not that easy. To the woman tired and frustrated by an abusive or dying marriage, the allure of infidelity may seem unbearable. To the man who's worked 60 or 70 hours a week, not to get a raise in years, the opportunity to take a little extra from the till or hide a bit from the government may seem justifiable. To the teenager, giving into drugs or alcohol or cheating or sex is sometimes seen as the only way to survive the incredible weight of peer pressure that surrounds them. No, I think for most of us, the mantra of just say no is not always that easy. Now, you and I believe in things like the principles of the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments that we just prayed. We all want to live by them. But I find that I so often fall short of the bar. Every week, I, like many of you, I suppose, find myself on my knees in confession for things I confessed only days before. Like most of the clergy here, as I've done today, I often pray the general confession four times each Sunday. And every time I do, I find I have the need to confess something. And keep in mind, there's only this short break between the 8 a.m. and the 9 a.m. service. I mean, somebody ticked me off at the 8 a.m. You and I know what we're called to do, but we often fail to do it. You and I know how we're called to live, but we often fail to live that way. We all, as Paul writes in the lesson from Romans this evening, we all sin. It would be nice if any time we coveted or lusted or dishonored one another, we treated it just like that intrusive pillow in my home. We saw the harm it brought to us, tossed it aside for good. But sin, it seems, is one of those lifelong companions that while we wish we could snuff it out for the rest of our lives, it keeps rearing its ugly head, perhaps in familiar places, perhaps in new places. And yet, here we are in Lent. It's a season during which Christians are to look more intently inwardly at those areas of our lives that need to be changed by the Holy Spirit. And just because each of us struggles with sin doesn't mean that something should not be done about it. So I'm going to offer you a little threefold formula. This is the rector's prescription for Lent, if I were to write it up for you. The first is to stop and consider your life. When is the last time you paused and prayerfully considered what might need to change in your life? Sit down and make a list. What harmful habit needs to be stopped? What can you do more to serve your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or your friends? Where do you need to love others more and self less? Where do you need to love self more and others less? And there's a time for that as well. I'll do that in a different sermon, not during Lent. What relationship needs to be restored? Which one needs to be released? How much time are you spending in prayer? Is worship and growth in your Christian life, is it a priority? Or is it an addition that you tack on if you've had enough sleep and checked most of the things on your to-do list? For those of you who are parents, are you modeling that priority in your home? Are you giving back to God's word as you and I are called to give? You know, the Bible says when we hold back from giving back to God a portion of those treasures he's entrusted to us, that we're actually robbing him. I've had people tell me over the years that they hold back their giving when they're not happy about everything the church is doing. Where might you be robbing God or trying to hold God hostage? These are important questions. These are Lenten questions. So stop. Consider prayerfully these kinds of things about your life. And what you may find is everything's great and you just keep going in the same direction. Or you may more likely find that the evil one has gotten hold of you in some area or areas, and they need to be handed over to God. They need to be transformed by His Spirit. Second, confess your sin. Not too long ago, somebody pointed out to me something I was doing wrong, a way in which I had hurt them. And gosh, I hated to hear it. And finally, I hated to admit it. But lo and behold, when it was out in the open, I had to say, I'm sorry. This should be an ongoing process throughout our lives, but Lent prods us just a little bit more. Look more deeply. Fess up to those things we've done or are doing that actually do break the law of God. Following the temptation, Jesus didn't have to confess because he didn't have anything for which to be sorry. He prevailed. Often we do not. And so our prayer becomes much like that of the dear adulterer, murderer, power-hungry king and ancestor of our faith, David, who prayed, "Have mercy on me. My sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and sustain me with your Spirit," from Psalm 51 that we heard on Ash Wednesday. The process of confession, whether it is on your knees at home alone, in this place of worship as we kneel together, to a priest or to the one offended, it's truly, as the old saying goes, it truly is good for the soul. In fact, it's the only path towards cleansing the soul. My house on our street, every Tuesday and Friday, we have to take out the trash to be picked up. And if we didn't do that, if we just left it in the house, it would build up in the kitchen, and in time, all those things that come with trash would build up. The clutter, and then the stench, and then roaches and rats, and eventually disease. Nope, the trash has to go out, not only from our homes, but from our hearts. And then third, move on. Once acknowledged, once confessed, the sin is gone. And if it comes back to haunt us, then it's no longer our guilt, it's our self-centeredness. When we wallow in our past discretions and sins, though we have given them over to God, then what we're saying in a sense is, they're more precious to me than God's mercy, and I want them back. Or what we're saying really is that they have more power than God's mercy, which they certainly don't. But if we hold them back and take them back within us, the burden starts all over. No, if you've confessed, God has forgiven. And if your confession is earnest, if you're serious about it, then it'll be accompanied by some kind of plea like, "Lord, help me to live as you would want me to live." In short, we then repent. We, with God's help, turn from the old way to the new way. So if we're willing to enter this process, considering our lives, confessing our wrongs, moving on in a new direction, then sin will become less and less of a problem, and new life in Christ will become more and more of a blessing. The old desert monastics used to put this process in this way: three simple words. Look, weep, live. Look, weep, live. If this pattern is repeated throughout our lives, then over time, the darkness of our lives will increasingly wane, giving way to the shining hope of joy and freedom and purity and wholeness. Will we be finished with sin? Will it all be behind us? Certainly not. Most of us will probably be battling away at it until we breathe our last in some ICU ward. But the way to move forward is not to ignore it or to step around it or to make excuses for it, or to blame it on someone else. The way out, however, begins with a simple pattern. Look, weep, live. Look at your life. Weep in confession for your sins. And then finally, by the grace of God, live life anew. Not burdened by guilt or sin, but renewed by God's abiding forgiveness and His endless mercy and His Spirit-led power to overcome the temptations that rests before us. In his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Flood tells that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in the front of her house. And there she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. And she looked over at Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her loss. And after a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, my dear madam. Cut it down and forget it." And the same is true of our own journey through life. There are things that need to be cut down and rooted out and thrown away. And it's much better to do that than to hang on to those things, past or present. If we allow them to remain, bitterness takes root and finally poisons the rest of our lives. No, it's much better to look the problem in the eye and, with God's mercy as our shield, deal with it. And with God's Spirit as our aid, move on. So what to do this season of Lent? Look, weep, and then by God's grace and mercy, live. Amen.